As we begin a new year, it gives us opportunity to reflect on our lives and look forward, as the Lord wills, to time ahead. But I want to take this opportunity on the beginning of this new year to speak about new life through Christ. Some of the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus a question. They had a request: "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And they wanted to see another of those miracles that had caught the attention of so many. "Teacher, show us another sign." And when Jesus' enemies on this occasion asked for a sign of his deity, he offered them only one sign. He foretold of one sign that was to come. He didn't speak of his virgin conception, though he could have, but that was something that could not be confirmed publicly. Nor did he perform another of his public miracles, such as healing the blind or walking on water or calming a storm. Even his enemies had seen him perform such miracles, and they couldn't deny that a miracle had been performed. Yet some of them attributed those miracles to the power of Satan. But on this occasion, when he was asked again, "Teacher, show us a sign. Show us again that you are what you claim to be, that you are the Son of God." Notice his answer. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus, of course, was speaking of his resurrection. He said, "This is the sign that you'll have, that I will die, I'll be buried, but after 3 days I will rise again." He spoke of his resurrection, and this would be the sign of all signs, if you will. It would be a way of God declaring with power that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 1 and verse 4. What Jesus was saying before the fact, Paul said after the fact, as we consider the importance of the resurrection. In the great resurrection chapters we call in 1 Corinthians 15, notice the importance of Jesus being raised from the dead. "If Christ is not risen," Paul says, "then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, it's empty, it's meaningless. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." But then Paul has good news. "But now Christ is risen from the dead. We are all, and has become the fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He is risen from the dead. Therefore, Paul says, there is good news. This is part of the gospel message, the good news, that indeed Jesus is risen from the dead. Because you see, Jesus was not the only one that died on a cross. There have been many men through history that have died on a cross. In fact, in 519 BC, the Persian king Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. In AD 66, the Romans crucified 3,600 Jews and thereby lit the flame of revolt throughout Palestine. And by the time the order was restored, Roman executioners, so history says, had run out of wood to make crosses. Jesus was not the only one to be crucified on a cross. The difference is only Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we have the good news of the gospel. You see, the mere fact that Jesus died on a cross would not account for his significance to history and the devotion he has engendered among millions of followers. Except for the resurrection, his ministry would have ended and been forgotten. He would have been merely a martyr for a cause, and his claim to be God among men would have been ignored. You see, this claim that Jesus rose from the dead didn't develop gradually over generations. It didn't arise centuries after his time on earth. In fact, it was spoken of before, several hundred years before he died, was buried, and rose again. Let me take you back to Isaiah 53 that we studied recently, especially in light of how these prophecies would be fulfilled concerning Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. But in the same prophecy that tells us so much about what God did for us on the cross of Christ, it also speaks of his resurrection and how that's part of the gospel message. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." There's a reference to the resurrection. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." But here Isaiah the prophet says, or God says through him, 700 years before Christ, yes, he will bear the sins of many on the cross, but God shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. He will divide a portion with the great. All references to how Jesus would not stay in the grave, but he would be raised from it. The enemies of Jesus heard Jesus predict his own death and resurrection. In fact, I find it quite interesting that at his death, they immediately took steps to guard his body. Notice this in Matthew 27. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will arise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." These are enemies of Jesus. And they want to take extra precaution to make sure that those things that Jesus had foretold about himself couldn't be made to appear to have happened. So they wanted to make sure that tomb was especially secure and guarded well, so that the disciples couldn't go and steal his body and claim that he had in fact been raised from the dead as he had predicted. We'll come back to that in a moment. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, the claim of his physical bodily resurrection first began to be made public, proclaimed publicly on Pentecost Day. In Acts chapter 2, we read about it in our Bibles. And yes, remember that this was in Jerusalem, just about 50 days after Jesus had died. In the very city in which that angry mob had cried out to Pilate for his crucifixion. And now Peter and the apostles are standing and boldly proclaiming Christ, the good news about Jesus. But I want us to see here again, as we read part of this sermon, this familiar sermon to so many of us, and note where the emphasis lies. Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter goes on in this sermon to show how David had prophesied regarding Jesus' resurrection. He quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, how David was foretelling about the resurrection of Christ. In verse 29 in Acts 2, we read, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And the conclusion is, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What is the primary subject of this message, of the good news of Jesus? Yes, part of it is that he had been crucified and that it was by their lawless hands, but also by the foreknowledge of God that he was crucified. But the bulk of this message is on the fact how God had raised him up. And that's what made the gospel the good news. That Jesus didn't just die. He not only was buried, but that he rose again. And he says, we are witnesses of these things. In Acts chapter 1, and we highlighted this in a recent Bible class on Wednesday night, the scripture tells us that Jesus, by many infallible proofs or many convincing proofs, showed the disciples that he indeed had been raised. And that prompted the question, why? Why did he give so many convincing proofs? Why did he, for the space of 40 days, speak about the kingdom of God and show those proofs that he indeed was raised from the dead? And I believe the answer is simply because that's what would make the difference. That's what would set these apostles on fire for the Lord. That's what would compel them to endure suffering and persecution and continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus, because they had been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. What is the evidence that such a resurrection actually took place? What is the evidence? Number one, there was an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. And many theories have been proposed by many throughout the ages as to why that tomb was empty. Some say there's a swoon theory that Jesus didn't actually die. Some say it's just an hallucination. Some say that the disciples stole the body, and theory upon theory has been suggested. But the evidence is there was an empty tomb that day. And that's one evidence of his resurrection. A second evidence is there was an incredible explanation of the empty tomb that was proposed by the enemies of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 12, beginning, we read, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." That is, the soldiers who had been guarding the tomb of Jesus. They are paid a large sum of money, and they're instructed, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." And the chief priests, the elders here, as they are paying these soldiers to make this claim, they recognize that under Roman law, they would be held responsible. So the next part is, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. We'll protect you. But you, and we're paying you for it, you make this claim, the disciples came and stole him away while you were sleeping. Question, could soldiers sleep so soundly that a group of men could move a huge stone weighing several tons, snatch a corpse, and leave without even one of the guards being roused? Furthermore, if the guards were indeed asleep, how would they know what had happened to the body and who had done it? And how many of you have seen a court case when someone's testimony as to what had happened, even though he was sound asleep, was accepted as evidence? These soldiers had to be paid in order to make an explanation as to why this tomb was empty. They did not want to acknowledge the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. And so such fabrications were made so as to account for it. But it just gives us further evidence that indeed Jesus was raised. Then there's consistent eyewitness testimony. Jesus appeared to many in that space of time after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. There were the women who came to the tomb early Sunday morning to anoint his body, only to find the tomb was empty. There's Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, two disciples on the road to Emmaus who witnessed the resurrected Christ and spoke to him. There were 10 apostles, John chapter 20, in the upper room to which Jesus appeared. And it's so interesting as you read there that it took convincing eyewitness encounters to cause the disciples to believe. Jesus showed them the nail prints in his wrists. He allowed them to feel where the spear had pierced his side. He gave them that. They saw him. They beheld him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. They saw. They had this eyewitness encounter to overcome their doubts and despair, to recognize indeed Jesus was risen. Thomas was not present that time, you'll recall. But when he was present a week later, he too, after seeing the evidence and beholding and touching, saw the fact that Jesus had been raised. Not only these, but Paul would later say he appeared to over 500 people at once. He said, most of them are still living now. You can go and talk to them. And the amazing thing was that their testimony would all be consistent. And there were eyewitnesses who had seen many infallible proofs that Jesus was indeed raised. Then there's the notable silence of Jesus' enemies. Why was there no real challenge to the resurrection claim? If Jesus' enemies had moved and hidden the body, as some have suggested, couldn't they have just produced the body and put a stop to all the rumors of his resurrection? And if there had been any evidence that the disciples had stolen the body, could not the authorities have produced it and prosecuted them? If there had been any way to stimulate reasonable doubt of the resurrection claim, Jesus' foes would have seized that opportunity. But they couldn't. And when we read in the book of Acts where the apostles would preach that Jesus had died but rose again, they were instructed by the Jewish leaders, don't preach anymore. Don't tell anybody else about his resurrection. But never did they offer a public response to it. Never did they issue forth any evidence that no, Jesus had not been raised, that it was all a fabrication, it was all a lie, because they didn't have the proof. They couldn't have the proof. You see, preaching a resurrected Christ at a place and time where, when it was fully possible to check every piece of evidence, to interrogate every witness, the apostles had nothing to fear from speaking about what they had seen with their own eyes. Which brings us to this point. Another evidence is the transformation that occurred in the lives of these apostles. Because when we read, and we're not surprised by this, that when Jesus died, his disciples, his apostles, were demoralized. They were scattered. They were depressed. They were defeated. Simon Peter says, let's just go back to fishing. But then Jesus appeared to them. Then he showed them, yes, it is I have risen. And then the transformation is that from Pentecost Day forward, their preaching has one central theme. Jesus Christ is alive. And because they preached that message, they were cursed, they were hated, they were driven out of cities, they were imprisoned, they were tortured. Many of them, most of them, died as martyrs. Could all of this be accounted for on the basis of a conspiracy to spread a lie? From their point of view, there was no reason for them to preach the resurrection except that they had really witnessed it. There was nothing to gain, but everything to lose by their proclamation. They were taking their lives in their own hands, and their very boldness is a powerful testimony to the truthfulness of their message. One of the apostles was named Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul. Some have suggested that just studying his life alone and the transformation that occurred in his life should be enough proof for anyone as to the truthfulness of Christianity, as to the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. But you see, Jesus being raised from the dead not only verifies Bible prophecies concerning the Messiah, it not only confirms his claims that he would be raised from the dead, and not only confirms that Jesus is the Son of God, what does it mean? What does it really mean? Why is it such good news for you and me? Two reasons. Number one, because we may have new life through Christ. I don't know what 2010 held for all of you to all the details. I don't know what your life in all of its details has been about for you up until this point. It may be that many of us can look back and see a lot of regrets, a lot of mistakes, and we recognize those things. And if you can look back with me and see those things in our lives, here's the good news of the resurrection, that we may have life through Christ. We can have our slate washed clean by his blood. We can stand whole and justified before God, all because Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You can have a new life through Christ. The basic facts of the gospel are that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And Paul is showing how that when we obey the gospel, when penitent believers are baptized into Christ, they're sharing in the gospel event. It's as if it was a reenactment of the gospel. We die to sin. We are buried with Christ in baptism. And we're raised, just as He was raised, to a new life. Having our sins washed away. Standing whole and justified before God. That's how important the resurrection is to you and to me. But not only new life now, but eternal life through Christ is all because Jesus rose again. I go back to 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, the first of many more to come. Christ's resurrection assures us of our own one day when He comes again. You see, you can have new life through Christ and the hope of eternal life when this life is over if you'll just accept His offer on His terms. Here's a statement for you to ponder upon and to rejoice in as we begin this new year. The best news the world has ever had came from a tomb near Jerusalem. It's the best news of all, folks, because that tomb was empty. That Jesus, our Lord and Savior, died on the cross for our sins. But Satan didn't win. Had Jesus stayed in the grave, Satan would have won. But He defeated the power of Satan when He rose from the grave. And that means new life for us through Him and eternal life if we'll accept His offer. Will you not be baptized in Christ? Will you not reenact the gospel event in your own life and know that new life? Will you not seek to live your life now as children of God to His glory? If you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you need the prayers of the church, please let that be known as together we stand and sing.